This morning we are going to look at Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. And what we are going to see here is in this gospel, Mark is pressing his hearers, and he's pressing those who are there around Jesus to come to some conclusion as to who Jesus is. Now, Mark has already told us who Jesus is right from the beginning of the gospel. Mark's not one who keeps spoilers to himself. Mark 1:1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark reveals that right from the beginning, and as we've seen, the questions as to who Jesus is unfolds in the Gospels. And Mark's shown us evidence of this so far. Jesus was affirmed of the Father. You remember, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was tempted of Satan, who understood that he was the Son of God. "If you're the Son of God, do this." Consistent with the prophecies of the Old Testament, Jesus, the Messiah, has cast out demons, and he's healed the sick, and he's healed the lame, and he's preached the good news to captives, and he's called sinners to himself. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Lord. But not all agree. Today we see that there are two accusations that are made against Christ in this section, and then Jesus answers those accusations. So the structure of it, if you look at 20 through 35, there's an accusation made, and then there's another accusation made, and then Jesus answers the second accusation, and the chapter ends with him answering the first accusation. So two accusations and then two answers. That's the simple structure of the text. And what Jesus is doing is he is telling us, and Mark is telling us, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus is Lord. Now, in 1944, C.S. Lewis, the famed medieval literature professor from Oxford, gave a series of 15-minute radio talks over the BBC that were intended to be a defense of Christianity for the average British citizen. Could you imagine that today? Somebody contacting a famous Christian, and Lewis was a medieval literature professor. He wasn't a theologian by trade. He wasn't a pastor. And the British government contacts him and says, "You know, could you do some talks on NPR to help people to really understand Christianity a little bit better for us?" That happened in 1944. And in one of these talks, C.S. Lewis presented what is now called the Lewis Trilemma. And a trilemma is a dilemma that has three answers, only three answers that could possibly be true. And this is what C.S. Lewis said in 1944 on the BBC radio. He said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That's one of the things we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who said he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil from hell. You must make your choice. either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is the Son of God. So Lewis's trilemma is that there is one option that we must take. There's only one way that we, only one thing that we can truly say. This is who Jesus is. He's either a lunatic, he's a madman who thinks he is the Son of God and who thinks God speaks to him and goes around doing things that he claims are of God, or he's a liar. He's somebody that is totally self-deceived and driven even by demonic and satanic powers. Or he's the Lord. Or he's who Mark says he is in Mark 1:1 as the gospel opens. So who is this Jesus? Let's look at the, in the first place, at these two accusations. These two accusations for our first heading. This is seen in verses 20 through 22 of the text. It says, then Jesus went home and the crowd gathered again and they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes came down from Jerusalem and are saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So the story begins with Jesus and his disciples going back to Capernaum. Most likely that's his central home at this place. He is in the home that we've looked at before as belonging to Peter's mother-in-law. And he's there, and this great crowd begins to gather around him. And Mark gives us this little side note that it was so crowded and so busy that the disciples couldn't even eat their lunch. You know, they either were so busy that they didn't have time to pick it up, or it's so physically crowded that they can't eat their food. And Jesus's family, who are later identified as his mother and brothers, they go to get him. They try to seize him. They try to hold him and bring him back. And they're saying, Jesus is out of his mind. Jesus has gone insane. Now, this is interesting because what's interesting on multi-levels, one is Mary has other sons in the text, so that's something that could be explored more fully. I won't go deeply into that, but if you want to email me, if you have questions about that, I'd be happy to answer those. But it's also interesting because we know that Mary believed God, and we know that Mary understood the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ. She understood that from this messenger of God who came and said, unto you, everyone will call you blessed, for you, for that which is in you is of the Holy Ghost. She understood that she was a virgin who conceived, and she believed. And here she's saying, son, you're out of your mind. You see, the family is falsely interpreting Christ. They're hearing his teaching. They've seen his miracles. They know of his healings. They know of his claims. And they have seen that his gathered disciples, as he's gathered disciples around himself, that they're not falling at the feet of Christ and worshiping. Does his family give him glory as the Son of God? Do they worship him as the mediator? Not yet. At this point in redemption, they say, Jesus, you need to come with us, for you are insane. John 7:5 says, even his own brothers believed him not. At this point, they are in unbelief. They're unwilling to go with what Mark says, that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's the first accusation. The second accusation is in verse 22. And that goes beyond saying that Jesus is insane. Here they say that Jesus is evil. He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, they cast out demons. Now, there's nothing more obvious than the fact that these men believed that Jesus was evil. That term Beelzebub, some translations have an L on the end, some have a B on the end. But you know that word. The word can be translated as Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung Hill. You might recognize that term from William Golding's 1954 novel. And it's an accusation of pure evil, an accusation of pure wickedness. They're saying he's possessed by demons. He's possessed by Satan himself. And by Satan, he's casting out Satan. They're blind. Their hearts are blind as they accuse and as they falsely interpret Jesus Christ. They say that he is evil. And friends, that's still an accusation made today. You may have heard of the so-called New Atheists. The New Atheists have been publishing books against Christianity for maybe the last 20 years, 25 years. And a number of these books become bestsellers. They make their way up the bestseller list. And the New Atheists have moved away from the idea that just says, I'm an atheist, I don't believe, but to each his own. And the New Atheist has said that Christianity and Jesus Christ is a moral evil that must be overthrown, before Christopher Hitchens died in 2011. He wrote a book called God Is Not Great. And in that book, he said that Christianity causes sectarianism, division, strife, disagreement, war, poverty, and a whole host of society evils. And his conclusion is basically that Christianity, and this is his word, these are his words, Christianity poisons everything. Friends, this is the accusation against Jesus. The religious leaders of the day saying, this man is evil. And his own family looking on and saying, he's out of his mind. And we go back to that trilemma. He's either a liar, he is either a lunatic, or he is the Lord. So how does Jesus answer these accusations? In verses 23 through 35, he answers the two accusations with Two Answers. And this is our second heading, Two Answers. So the first answer is that Jesus gives is the answer to him being evil. The religious leaders said he was evil, and in 23, verse 23, he answers that really with some pretty simple logic. How can Satan cast out Satan? That doesn't make much sense. They're saying he's evil, he's doing this work by Satan, and Jesus says, I'm casting out demons. Why would Satan cast out demons? And then he gives three parables to explain that, in verses 24 through 27. And these parables are designed to show how ridiculous this line of thinking is. He's casting out demons by demons. He says, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself will not stand. And then the third of the parables is that of a burglar. If you're going to break into somebody's house, first you bind the strong man. You don't just break in. So a kingdom divided cannot stand. A house divided cannot stand. And if you are going to burgle a home, you must first bind the strong man. So, the kingdom and the house, we understand these. We understand these parables. We know the impact of these illustrations. You can even look around today and you can see a nation divided. Now, all of us tend to think that we live in the first time in national history when our nation's been divided. Our nation's always been divided. That's part of the political structure of our nation, is that it's set up in such a way that helps in the midst of those divisions. But we look out and we see division. We see a kingdom divided, and we say, how can this stand? How will this be able to stand? Or you can think of the house divided. You can imagine the difficulty of a husband and a wife struggling through a decision that they are unable to agree on or to best approach, to give the best way ahead. And if you think that, you know, the simple answer is just leadership and submission, you have to understand that even as biblical leadership and biblical submission occur, that sometimes there can be big decisions that are disagreed upon, and they still cause turmoil even when people are responding in a godly way. And Jesus says, these are obvious answers as to why Satan is not here against Satan. And then he transitions to one more parable, a strong man who breaks into a home to plunder cannot steal, cannot take the belongings unless he first binds the strong man that lives in that house. Now you see, Jesus did not come to plunder a strong man's house. He came to bind him and to overthrow him. Jesus didn't come just to steal from a kingdom of darkness. He came to overthrow the effects of the fall on the life of humanity. Broken hearts would be mended. The wounded would be healed. The lame would be made whole. The blind would see. The captive would be released, and the sinner would be made a saint. Jesus did not come to be in league with Satan, saying, okay, let's divide this out. what's your portion going to be? What's my portion going to be? You take this, I'll take that. Jesus is not evil. He has come to overthrow evil and to overthrow and conquer and bind the strong man. He came to overthrow the great enemies of humanity, sin and Satan, and that final enemy, which is death itself. And this is the context for that statement that's made about the unforgivable sin. You know, we hear that, you know, the unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes it's taken out of its context. And it's important that we don't just get sidetracked and say, let's just look at this. That would be appropriate, but we're not wanting to do that today. What we're wanting to do is to look at the big picture in which that statement occurs. Jesus says here that the unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now you know that, you've heard that. And some will make statements about sins that are unforgivable. And we know that they're not. Jesus says all sins are able to be forgiven except this one. But Jesus says all of these can be forgiven. Great sin can be forgiven. Even blasphemy against Christ and blasphemy against God, it will be forgiven. But this blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So what is that? What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I like how one recent theologian deals with it. He says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not some sort of careless complaint or profanity you utter against God or His Spirit. We can look to the Bible itself for examples of complaints against God. Like, God, where are we? Where are you? Have you forgotten us? Do you really know what you're doing? So something you might say in a moment of anxiety or desperation or fear or despair, that's not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's talking to God and telling Him what's on your heart, often in the most colorful way that you can. But that's not what the scribes were doing. Listen, this is very important. The scribes were the ones who claimed to be the leaders in Israel. They had been to the college of knowledge. They were experts in the Hebrew law and its interpretation. And what do? They look at the work of God in Christ, and they look at the work of the Holy Spirit in God's Messiah, and they damn it all to hell. Friends, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Taking that which is the most beautiful thing possible, Jesus coming and securing redemption of His elect and securing the redemption of mankind and seeking and doing to make all things right, and the religious leaders of the day looking on to that work of Christ redeeming and saying, this is evil. This is damnable. They've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 31 through 35, we see that Jesus answers the question concerning Him being out of His mind. The text says, and His mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to Him and called, and a crowd was sitting around Him. And they said, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And He answered them, who are my mother and brothers? And looking about those who sat around Him, He said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.
So the scene goes back to where it started. His mother and brothers are looking for him because they think he's out of his mind. And the crowds, they hear this. They say, Jesus, your mom is looking for you. Your brothers are looking for you. And Jesus knows their intentions. He knows they think he's out of his mind. And Jesus responds, says, Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And then he says, here are my mother and brothers and sisters, those who do the will of God. See, Jesus is not rejecting his family. What he's doing is he's elevating the community of Christ that believes. He's elevating those who have come in union with him, those that are trusting in him and resting in him for the salvation of their souls. And Jesus here puts forth this great and glorious truth of the gospel in this pithy statement. He says, here they are. Here's my mom. Here's my brothers. Here are my sisters. This is the family that Jesus brought into his presence through union and brought into his heart for communion. One pastor said, this is a good reason that we should honor those that fear the Lord and choose them for our people. Surely it's good to be of similar character and to have fellowship with those who have fellowship with Christ. They are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Everyone resembling the children of a king. For he will with jealousy plead their cause. Friends, you resemble the child of a king. Are you one who is able to say that you are among the brothers and sisters of Christ? Is he your elder brother by union with him, by believing the gospel, by looking to the cross and looking to his life and looking to his death and looking to his burial and looking to his resurrection and looking to his ascension? Are you able to look on to that and say, in this is my hope. This is my family. And Jesus says, you are my mother. You are my brother. You are my sister. Friends, I plead with you to believe the gospel, to know of the life and the sufferings and the death and the resurrection of Christ, and to cling to this one who says that even placed above his own flesh in this life are those that he's called unto himself. This Jesus who loved the enemies of God enough to take on flesh, to secure salvation, and to call them his own. So, two accusations in the text. Jesus is insane. Jesus is evil. And two choices that are given here. He is either a lunatic or a liar. He is either insane or he is evil. But we are reminded that Mark has already given us the answer. Mark has already shared with us the way in which we are to look at this text and say, He is not out of his mind. He is not evil. Jesus is Lord.
He is the Son of God, the one who has come to build a kingdom that will stand. He has come to build a house that will stand. He has come to burgle from the strong man.
And he's come to call all of those who have been under the influence of the evil one. He's come to call them unto himself and to make a family and to call those who are sinners sibling. Friends, this is Jesus. Again, going back to Lewis's 1944 broadcast, you can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is the Son of God. Amen.